Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus, another of his proteges, in this case, a Gentile protege, whom he had left behind on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea to put in order what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town, as I directed you, Paul said. Then he gives, as in 1 Timothy, a litany of qualifications for that church office. We have mentioned that by elders he does not mean what we typically mean by elder, that is, a lay elder in a given church. Biblical elders were called by three names. They were called by the name elder, which referred to their seniority or maturity. They were called overseers, which refers to their work of superintendence, and they were also called shepherds, from which we get the word pastor, which refers to their guiding, guarding, feeding functions. It just depended on what perspective you had in mind. You did not have, we have pointed out, church buildings at this early age. You did not have mega churches that met in one facility. But rather the churches in any city of any size, though they could have met at other venues, we know from New Testament epistles they often met in the homes of those who may have been more well-to-do and could furnish their homes as residences for a local church. Each church would have its own pastor, i.e. elder or overseer, and the elders of a given city, like the elders of Corinth or the elders of Ephesus, would have been that society or college or fraternity of pastors in any given city, those who oversaw those churches which met in homes or met other places. Now, there's not sufficient evidence to say that that was always invariably the case, because the organization or the polity of New Testament churches was then evolving. So we get our conclusions inductively based upon what we find strewn throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles. But that's the general picture. I think that was generally the case. It was very important that the church have structure, that it have authority. We've talked about that, for Paul says in verse 10, we're reviewing, "For there are many rebellious people, they're full of meaningless talk, deception, and a notorious component of that constituency of rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, were those of the circumcision," a code word for the Jews, and probably Judaizers, who were elsewhere called false brethren, those who had professed Christ, but they had never come to terms with the grace basis of salvation, but were still fully into legalism, and they believed that in order to be saved, one had to be circumcised, and one had to keep the ritual laws of the Jewish people. Of these, Paul says, whoever they are, whether Jews or otherwise, they must be silenced, because the truth is, he says in verse 11, they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. These things show up in every generation. They always have, and until the Lord comes, as I always say, they will continue to show up. But that does not mean we should be passive. We should take our cues from the apostles and deal with these things appropriately. And we've got to always understand that behind a lot of error, deception, is greed. Frankly, we've got, for example, today, a notorious element, a wing of the Pentecostal churches that are all invested in what we call prosperity theology. And their greed is notorious, and it's detestable, and it's blasphemous. Of these Cretan errorists, and of the Cretan people, one of Crete's own prophets has said, Paul said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then he says in verse 13, puts his good housekeeping seal of approval upon this quotation from the poet slash philosopher Epimenides, a 6th century B.C. native of Crete. As our last program was winding down, I was making a point which I want to reiterate and finish what I couldn't say in the last program. I said, had Paul written that today, the political correctness police would have been outraged at his stereotyping of the Cretan people, no matter how true it was. We know it was an accurate statement because the Holy Spirit affirmed, to Paul's mind, the Cretan prophet who first declared it. We live in a crazy world, and I don't think I'm telling my listeners anything. It's one where you can't even state the obvious without the czars of political correctness treating it as racism or sexism or hate speech or what have you, and just shut down all intelligent dialogue. Folks, by way of application, I think we must be very careful, we Christians, about allowing ourselves to be intimidated by the political correctness police, lest they dictate what is permissible for us as believers to say or not to say. Where things get dicey is when those arbitrary standards so hatefully enforced, and they are hatefully enforced, by the secular left wing, would often force us to deny biblical truth, principles, and practices. Now, let me illustrate that just briefly. While men and women, for example, are of equal dignity before God, we know that God's Word does not teach that they're equal in all ways. Certainly, God has not given them equal roles, I mean men and women in the home. We cannot let ourselves be intimidated and shut down from teaching what the Scripture teaches just because these people would think otherwise. They would not allow us to preach salvation in Christ alone. But the political correctness monitors would have us say that all religions are of equal value, if any. That is not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me. We cannot be stopped at that point. Nor would they sanction us talking about people going to hell if they refuse God's grace. Yet the Scriptures tell us that fate certainly awaits those who refuse God's salvation. And especially right now, they would insist that homosexuality is just another form of diversity. If we come along as Christians and we suggest no, it is another form of sexual perversity, like incest, like pederasty, like bestiality. They will scream and shout and do whatever they can to crucify you, get you fired, and shut you down. But we should not shut up just because they shudder at what we say. The political correctness police would exclude our right to make any moral judgments. Ironically, they reserve that right for themselves. But the truth is, friends, as Christians, as believers, as men and women of God's Word, we are obliged to condemn what God condemns. It's not our judgment, it's His. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. We cannot let these people run over top of us and stymie us and silence us because that's the way they want it. Paul, you see, was not afraid of stating the bald truth. Neither should we be in the service of the truth. In his case, it was important regarding the Cretans to tell it like it was in order to gain the end that he sought. It was a serious problem, and it needed to be seriously addressed. So in our case, let us always speak the truth in love, that is, in a caring way, but let us still speak the truth and not hold back for fear of backlash from the arbiters of political correctness. Now let's move on. Knowing the low character so prevalent among the Cretan people, Paul counsels Titus to meet these shifty characters with the vigorous rebuff their actions require. He says in verse 13 in the middle, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith." The stakes are high. At stake are the souls of men and women. These nefarious characters in Paul's sights, he knows, will not be repelled then or now with a gentle smile and a hat-in-hand plea of, "Please don't." You see, friends, stubborn, aggressive infiltrators and purveyors of deception in any age must be stoutly resisted. Look, let us be as gentle as circumstances will permit, but also let us understand that there are bad people in and around our churches. There are people with bad intentions who create bad or injurious effects. Whoever they are, they must be forcibly contested in the battle of the truth. No, we don't want to stoop to their level. On the other hand, don't let the church sink to their level because you and I were wimpy and we did not push back with the truth against evil. Remember, the end game is that the churches may be sound in faith, meaning adhere to sound or healthy doctrine, doctrine that is consistent with apostolic orthodoxy. And the end game is that the church will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human, that is, as opposed to divine commands of those who reject the truth. That's in verse 14. Now, just exactly what Jewish myths the apostle was talking about is not clear. What is clear is that whatever they were false, they were misleading, and they were certainly unedifying. Just like many such legends that have for centuries circulated in Roman Catholic circles about various figures venerated in that body, many of them as saints. The commands that he refers to in verse 14 are undoubtedly legalistic dietary regulations relating to so-called clean and unclean foods. These we know from Jesus and from the writings of Paul elsewhere, they were in no way binding upon Christians. That which defiles us is not that which goes into the stomach, but that which proceeds from the heart. But these errorists, they tried to sell it otherwise. And in such a way, they undermined salvation by grace through faith alone, put it on a legalistic basis, and perverted the gospel. And that is an error deserving a curse, which is exactly what the apostle teaches in Galatians chapter 1. This next statement in verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." This seems to make clear that by commands in the last verse, Paul has in his critical sights those whose ideas of religious purity hinges, as I suggested, on one's use or disuse of elemental things, like foods that are regarded as clean or unclean. In the eyes of these people, one's purity before God is contingent on dietary practices. That point of view is pure and simple legalism, in that it bases acceptance with God on scrupulous observance of those distinctions, and seeing personal purity or holiness at stake in what we eat. To that Jewish absurdity, which Jesus trashed in Mark 7:15 and following, Paul retorts, "To the pure," he means the truly pure in God's sight, "all foods and elemental things in and of themselves are pure. They're not corrupted or corrupting. That is, as Jesus said, and I repeat, There's nothing going down into the mouth, into the belly, that defiles a person before God. For example, in our day, it's not drugs and alcohol that defile men and women. We see them ruined by drugs and alcohol, but it's not that which defiles them. It's the abuse of those substances that begins in the heart that starts the destruction, bit by bit by bit. It's men and women with already defiled hearts or consciences that resort to and abuse these substances, oftentimes to stifle their consciences and to achieve some kind of false high, rather than seek the peace of God through peace with God. And that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ, and there they refuse to go. So, to those who are pure in God's sight, that is, whose consciences are clear before God, because of the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul is teaching there's nothing about food or elemental things that can contaminate us in the eyes of God, which is contrary to what these errorists are teaching. Any defilement comes from things in our hearts, that matrix of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. Defilement does not come from things growing in fields or on farms. On the other hand, Paul says, to those who are corrupted, by that he means corrupted in their native spiritual condition. That's every person coming into the world. That's a condition inherited from our fallen parent Adam. And they are corrupted in that their minds are religiously twisted, and their consciences are distorted by inborn sin and sins. To those, nothing is pure. That's the lens through which they look. What he seems to be saying is this. The defiled moral conditions prevailing in the heart of the natural man has a tendency to project onto the elements, external elements all about him, and to see the elemental things of the world through those darkened lenses. Thus, these kind of people that Paul is condemning, they see holiness and purity before God in the silliest way, in terms of a right ritual relation to foods and drink. They fail to see it in terms of the inner condition of the human heart toward God. So why are they so blind about something that should be so obvious? Well, Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, in fact, both their minds, meaning their intellectual processing system, and their consciences, that's their moral altimeter, they're corrupted. Their minds and their consciences are much like a computer hard drive that gets corrupted by a malicious virus. Then it's ruined and messes up the programs on it. They can't think straight, these folk, about spiritual and moral things. They're not stupid. They don't necessarily have room temperature IQs. They might, in fact, have high IQs. But smarts and wisdom do not correlate. They just can't think straight in their blinded minds and their dark hearts about spiritual and moral things. They can't see clearly in their natural darkness. You know, today we have cults still mired in some of this same stuff. You have those out there on the fringes of the Christian faith wanting to go back to the old covenant. And they want to dredge up those dietary laws, and they want to make acceptance with God hinge on those elemental things instead of internal conditions. No wonder they're so dangerous to the churches. Keep them at bay. Well, of these characters, the apostle makes a statement that would apply today and to many down through the centuries. Verse 16, they claim to know God. In other words, big religious talk flows from their mouths, but by their actions, they deny him. Folks, let's always remember, and I'm sure most of you do, the proof is in the pudding. Yes, by grace we are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. However, that faith through which one is saved, as Luther, I believe it was said, is not alone. The Epistle of James, chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Look it up, though I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. And many other passages as well. James makes it clear as crystal that faith is not merely talk. It's not merely an intellectual thing. It's not merely a creedal thing. James makes it clear that faith that does not walk, but just talks, is a dead faith. You see, friends, saving faith has roots, and those roots bear fruit. And that fruit is responsiveness or obedience to God, not legal obedience in order to be saved, but faithful obedience because we have been saved. Out there in our churches today, this phenomenon is rampant where people serve God with their lips, but unfortunately their hearts are far from Him, as Isaiah said about the people of Israel in his day. They say, sometimes loudly and proudly, they know God. But every day, the truth is, they pretty much deny Him by their walk. They claim to know God, verse 16, but by their actions they deny Him. They do not know what it means to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Nor do they want to know. In fact, the kind of people Paul is talking about, their day and our day, they have no more appetite for the truth. Oh, they're into religious entertainment. They have all their CDs stacked up a foot high in their car at home. They're into church social life, yes. But they have no appetite for truth than dogs have for plastic bones, at least my dog. But friends, this has ever been so. And that is because in any given generation of the professing people of God, from Israel down to the present church age, of those who profess Christ, I emphasize only a remnant will prove in the end to actually possess Him. Jim, where does that come from? My dear friends, read the parables. Read the parable of the sower, for example. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the dragnet, for example. This really, what I just said, should come as no surprise in any generation. What Paul is talking about prevails to this day. And it's always been the case in the people of God. There are believers, the real deal. And then sitting alongside them in your church and my church, today and yesterday and tomorrow, are make-believers. These believers and make-believers sit Sunday after Sunday in the same pews, the tares growing alongside the wheat. That did not catch the Lord by surprise. But the day of the Lord will sort it all out. Read the end of Matthew chapter 7 on that. So what Paul is talking about here in verse 16 in the case of these false teachers and bad characters circling like predatory birds around the church was not limited to that era. In one form or another, we must always contend with them. But I'd have you notice the apostle is unsparing in his condemnation of them. These are his words, they are not my words. Of them, Paul says, these people, they are detestable, they're disobedient to the truth or the gospel, and unfit for anything good, most certainly unfit to lead a church. This language reminds me that some have this notion it is somehow unchristian or unchristlike to use such harsh language of other people. We're to be nice to them. I want to come back to that thought in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.